Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, it is my privilege to once again open God's Word with you this morning to the book of Isaiah. I won't be able to say that for one more chapter, whether that be a week or two, scheduled for two. We'll see what actually happens as the Lord leads. Open your Bibles with me if you have not already, as we continue our verse by verse exposition of what has to be the longest prophetic book in the Bible. I think it is. I haven't confirmed that, but I'm pretty sure 66 chapters worth has to have enough verses to cover the longest prophetic book. By the way, longest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 119. Very good. Very good. Well, in recent weeks, the book of Isaiah has described the future recognition of Israel of their sin and their need for God's mercy. We saw together that then they would call upon the Lord to have him move in compassion and mercy, and he did so, they do so, through a rather lengthy prayer recorded for us halfway through 63, all of chapter 64. We see that God responds in both vengeance and kindness as pictured before that prayer in chapter 63. And as per last week, he also responds in what we would consider grace and wrath, in judgment and in restoration. Chapters 63 and 65 both picture for us quite plainly, as has many other passages in the book of Isaiah. Our passage this morning, having considered that outpouring of wrath with a small taste of the grace of God poured out upon his servants, we see this morning, starting in verse 17 of 65, the full picture of God's restoration, God's grace upon this people. As is often the case with prophetic literature, there's a large volume of material that speaks specifically not of what is to come, but its relationship to the nation of Israel. Why do we spend so much time on the hope of Israel, you might ask? The answer is because their hope is intertwined with our own. As we see what God will do to restore Jerusalem and Israel and the people of Israel, it pictures for us his restoration plan for the entire earth. We see a broader picture that can be applied even for us, as we too will share in that inheritance. That history of Israel from the Old Testament we love to study because we have shared experiences, as even we'll see today. And the study of Israel's future hope, for the exact same reason, we should love to study it, because there's some play over their shared experiences, shared realities. Their hope is our hope. And so we study this passage starting in verse 17 of Isaiah 65. A passage that pictures God's promise of restoration with the understanding that their hope is ours. And I can think of really no more practical passage than what we're studying today, verses 17 through 25. After all, can't we all agree that our world as we see it today needs a change? Can't we all agree that it needs redemption? It needs restoration? It needs a radical transformation? If we can, and I know that we can, I see the heads nodding, I hear some mumbled agreements among you all. I think that this passage then becomes the most practical type of passage in all of the Bible, because it pictures for us exactly that which we need and so long for. The Bible is clear that as times progress, and even that they'll grow worse and worse, and so we need all the more for passages like this to shed light on what truly is our hope. I mean, the passages are quite clear. I just want to sample a couple of them from Paul's ministry to Timothy to show you what Paul says is in store for this world. He says, but realize this, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. He's reading our mail, isn't he? He's got a Facebook account. I'm sure of it. He goes on in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I promise you, this guy is ascribed to Voice of the Martyrs. He sees what's happening. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy goes on, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I like that he calls that which is taking place even today in many so-called Christian churches myth. You're teaching myths. Tickling of the ears. And so many more passages like that, that tell us that this world and its wickedness needs desperately for transformation. And that we should take our eyes off of the world that is and look to the world that is to come, the age that is, and look to the age that is to come. Take our eyes off of the modern day and current day circumstances and place them upon Christ and what He will bring and do upon this earth. As we study prophecy, even prophecy that's specifically about Israel and their hope, or seeing the restoration of the earth, the coming of Christ, the hope of every believer, every child of God. I'd like to begin this morning. I guess you could say all that before was not a beginning, right? I'd like to begin this morning by tackling the difficulty. It's really tough to understand chapter 65, verses 17 to 25 because of verse 17. Isaiah begins what has to be recognized as the highlight of the section, the climax of the section, the peak, chapter 66, resolving the prophecy as we conclude over the next week or two. And he introduces this highlight with this phrase. Look at verse 7 with me. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Then he goes on and describes a situation upon this earth that looks nothing like the new heavens and new earth that we know in the New Testament. Specifically from Revelation, the end of Revelation, and 2 Peter 3. But instead, he describes a situation that looks more like Isaiah 11. Turn back to Isaiah 11. A time of Christ's advent upon the earth. A time of Christ's reign upon the earth. And in Isaiah 11, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. A picture of the second advent of Christ. It wasn't fulfilled in his first, so this is picturing what will come again. But as we look at Isaiah 65, and it says and introduces it as the new heavens and new earth, look at verse 25 and tell me if this doesn't sound exactly like what we just read, at least that last bit. Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. And there they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And consistently in Isaiah 11, with what we are seeing in context of 65, the passage before and the passage after, at the end of chapter 10, as well as continuing on in chapter 11, it speaks of Israel as a remnant being restored into their land. We also find things taught in Isaiah 65 that seems to have no place in the new heavens and new earth, which is the name of the eternal state as pictured in the New Testament. What we find here that seems to not fit is, number one, the mortality of men dying. But some of you, as Brother Matt was reading our text this morning, read about the men living long, extended lifespans and said, wait a minute, but they're dying. This doesn't make sense in the eternal state. In fact, look with me at chapter 65, verses 20 through 22. Alongside the mortality of men, we have mortality of infants, and we have future generations. Look at it. Verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, for an old man who does not live out his days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. If you only make it to 100 years old, you're considered a child. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Wait a minute, people are dying. Verse 21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people and my chosen ones will bear out the work of their hands. They will live the age of trees. Look at verse 24. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. There's children being born. That doesn't seem to fit. The eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, as pictured in the New Testament, speaks of a time when all are glorified and there is no death. And as far as we know, redeemed humanity do not have the ability to give birth. What's taking place here? I mean, Revelation 21, 4 through 5, after verse 1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 4 says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. That doesn't fit with the description in Isaiah 65. What's happening? Well, I find the Reformation Study Bible, Dr. R.C. Sproul, his faculty at Reformed Seminary provide a helpful comment regarding Isaiah 65:17 when they say, quote, this prophecy awaits the second coming of Christ, just like Isaiah 11. They don't put that last bit, end quote, after a second coming of Christ. This is about the second advent. So here we are speaking of a passage of Scripture that is indicative of the second advent of Christ and yet not the eternal state. What could it be? The millennial kingdom. what's known as the millennial kingdom, Christ coming to earth, establishing a period of time in which 100 is youth age, so at least the lives of trees, but men dying of hundreds of years of age, a semi-glorified and Edenic light state on the earth preceding the eternal. The only potential and possible explanation of this is a time of the second coming where Christ reigns, we know as the Messianic kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. Well, what's going on then? Isaiah 65, how are we to understand this? We've spoken of this before, an issue that I call the prophetic perspective. It's one that Jesus himself employed using Isaiah 61, saying he comes to bring about the favorable year of the Lord, and he pauses there, though Isaiah 61 in verse 2 says, and the day of vengeance. Jesus knows that the first half of that is fulfilled in his coming, and the second half is fulfilled at his second coming. And I've used a funny little illustration. I've showed you before. I'll show you again. That I saw one day on Facebook and said, this is perfect. Can y'all see what's going on there? Took me far too long to figure out what was wrong with this man's face. It's a dog looking up in front of him. See, what's happening is you're getting two pictures. But for our perspective, or the prophetic perspective, they seem to meld into one. If only we could turn it on its side and see that there's gaps between. Jesus used that with Isaiah 61. Prophets use this all the time and speak of the first and second advent of Christ as if they're the same picture, but really there's a gap between. Here also, the new heavens and new earth. He's seeing the new heavens and new earth, but he's describing a kingdom age that seems to last hundreds of years long. There's a gap between. Or let me put it another way. I heard Dr. S. Lewis Johnson put it this way. I thought it was helpful as well. He said 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us this, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Anybody still struggle with the old things? I absolutely do. And if you don't, you're lying. Therefore, you're struggling with the old things. But I'm a new creation. How is this so? Because I'm declared that which I am yet to be, but I'm on the road there. And so as Isaiah says, look, I see a new heavens and a new earth. He's declaring that which is coming, and we're in process of becoming that. So we see a description that is almost the eternal state, almost the glorified state, on the road to the glorified state. And so you see things like mortality, that's kind of the old, but living the age of trees and beyond is on the road towards eternal life, isn't it? I think that's pretty helpful. Well, Isaiah 65, using that term analogy, that I create new heavens and new earth, goes on to describe the almost there, the second advent of Christ, to quote Sproul and et al., the messianic kingdom that is to come, that picture that looks just like the Isaiah 11 state of Christ on this earth, semi-glorification, on the process to eternal state, restoration. And we see it in verses 17 through 25. With all that in mind, let's work through this as Isaiah gives us a sevenfold description of what is to come at the second advent of Christ. Starting with verse 17, Roman numeral number 1, if you're taking notes, I want to invite you to do so. Help it to land in your minds. Verse 17, we see renewal. Look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. The emphasis here being on the newness of the heavens, the newness of the earth, standing in firm contrast to the former things that, as it says, the former things, quite literally the first things, that won't even be remembered, won't even come to mind. It's such a vast contrast between the two, almost as if it's a strange dream. You ever wake up one morning and roll over and say, "Bae, I had a really bad dream last night." That's Sophia. You might have your own bae. So if I had a really bad dream last night, and she goes, "I'm so sorry, Nicholas. because she's a perfect wife. She really is. I'm so sorry, Nicholas. Why don't you tell me about it? And you say, well, I can't seem to recall what it was about. I'm just glad it's over. And I'm back to reality. It was bad. It was awful. It was hard. But I'm glad it's over and I don't remember what it was. The newness is going to be so new that the former, the first things, they're not even going to be remembered anymore. They'll be as passed away. The realness of what we will experience then will be so real that the difficulties of this life will be like a bad dream. What's amazing is that's the opposite of how most of us feel about eternity now. Now we say all that future stuff, all that hope, that seems like a dream. And this is the real. And Isaiah says, no, it's going to be reversed. So when you're there, that's going to be the real, and that's going to be like a bad dream. I can't believe I actually have to say this, but I do. I'm not saying that this world that we're living in is a dream. We're not living in the Matrix, right? Descartes, the philosopher, started this idea that said, I can't say with full certainty that I'm not dreaming right now and that what my perception is not just a dream. And people have run with that philosophy and it got translated into a blockbuster hit called The Matrix. And I said, surely we don't have to talk about this. And then I opened my email and got a Nextdoor app. It's kind of a community. Everybody talks about stuff. And someone completely 100% legitimately said, it's been found out we absolutely are living in a simulation. And more to come in the weeks to come as that comes unveiled. There are people who actually believe this, that this is just some dream state, some simulation. We are living in the Matrix, that email said. Just craziness. This is not a dream, people. Okay, this is reality. But when we get to the new heavens and earth, when we get to the second advent of Christ, it'll be so good. Paul put it like this. The glories that are to come will far outweigh the momentary light afflictions of today. Far surpassing. Our problem is we cling to this world, this reality, and claim to want to be with Christ, but at the same... How about this? How many of you want to dwell in the presence of Christ? How many of you want that to start today? Hey, more than I expected. Oftentimes, you'll have a lot of people say, yes, I want to live with Christ. How many want to die and that happened today? Man, maybe not so much. We want this future reality, but so oftentimes we don't want it yet. It's kind of like Augustine's prayer, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. We want this second coming of Christ. We want this renewed state where this troubled life that we're currently living in is nothing but a bad dream, not even remembered. But oftentimes, in the meantime, we want the troubled life more than we want the one to come. If we can just convince each other to have a strong desire for heaven, for kingdom, for eternity, more than today, it would embolden us. It would make us more daring for the gospel. It would make us more empowered to spread the cause of Christ. It would make us long so much more for heavenly things, including the heavenly rewards, that our schedules and our priorities would change. Our habits would change. Our speech would change. Our actions would change. Every time you have a trouble in this life, consider it a gift from God to point you to the life to come. The renewed state. Second of all, look in verses 18 and 19. We have Roman numeral 2, the second characteristic of the second coming of Christ. Second advent is rejoicing. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. The former state of Israel was filled with pain and tears and loss and grief and death and enslavement. Doesn't sound too far removed from our current reality, does it? Some of you have gone through unimaginable trials and tribulations over the last year or two or three. And we weep with those who weep. We suffer in this life in pain and sickness and death and injustice. This life is filled, it seems to only be a series of one disappointment, after another sadness, after another pain, after another set of tears. But when we come into the presence of Christ, it will be filled with gladness and rejoicing. Please do me a favor and underscore the word forever. Forever. The new creation will be created in gladness. The new Jerusalem created for rejoicing, according to the text. A remnant of Israel restored to her and recreated or created again for gladness. And I love verse 19. I will rejoice and I will be glad. God himself will celebrate and be glad over his people restored. Which is twofold in my mind. God rejoicing over what he has done and what he has done in these people will never cause him grief again. That sounds like a redeemed people to me, doesn't it? I mean, you look at the Old Testament, you should read the story of the Old Testament. It is a case study, in rebelliousness. Grieving God. But when God restores them and recreates them for gladness and rejoicing, I will be glad over them. I will rejoice over them. They will never again cause him grief. A third characteristic, verse 20. Longevity of life. Longevity of life. No longer, verse 20, will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Notice the longevity, but not the immortality. Notice that they are still mortal. In fact, it speaks of infant mortality as a thing of the past, and now the new infant mortality is 100 years old, childhood, versus the old men who live out their days. Again, Sproul, this awaits the second coming of Christ. This cannot be the eternal state where all are glorified because it speaks of death. Christ's advent, not eternal state. What could it be? One more note. Look down at verse 22. It says, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people. 100 years is considered accursed and a youth's death. But the normal age of living men will be the age of trees. How long is a tree alive? Well, no, it has to be more than 100 years here in context, right? So we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years. Still mortal. Still dying, but at really long periods of time. Any J.R.R. Tolkien fans in the room? You know I am. This is the Dunedain. Okay? Anybody? You common moviegoers would know them as rangers. They live extremely long lives, but they're still mortals. Fourth characteristic of the age of restoration is found in verse 21 and 22. Has to be, I would imagine, for the people of Israel, knowing their history, knowing what they've been through, has to be the most impactful promise of the lot. I mean, these are people who have been bullied and fought against, who have been surrounded by, captured by enemies time and again. This is the people who Satan has attempted to destroy generation after generation after generation with a constant barrage, although God has promised from the beginning that even in each of the covenants and everlasting entity called Israel, they are constantly being barraged. And then verses 21 and 22 tells them this, ready? One simple word, security. Verses 21 and 22 first gives it by way of positive assertion. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Season upon season, generation upon generation, there's not a threat of captivity. There's no threat of theft. No threat of loss, no threat of destruction, there's security. You know the expression, you can't take it with you when you go. When you're expecting not to go very soon, you just enjoy it. There's security. This is exactly opposite of Solomon's Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity, because he says you work, you toil, you sweat, you get paid, you die. You don't get to have any of the benefits of it. But when your lifespan is the age of trees, guess what? You get to enjoy that which is the work of your hands. Then it's given to us in a negative assertion, verse 22, they will not build and another inhabit, they will not plant and another eat. Now there's no threat of conquer, no threat of the enemy taking it from them, or theft or destruction. They build, they get to live. They plant, they get to eat. And why? Verse 22, the reasons given to us with that explanatory four there. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. No enemy, no thief, not even death can steal it from them. Living the age of trees, Dunedain, Rangers. The fifth promise is a promise for the kingdom age, the messianic kingdom. In the presence of Christ is the promise of prosperity, verse 23. Promise of prosperity. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Notice birth. This is not an eternal state situation. Age of trees, yes. Longevity of life, yes, but still births. It says, that there's childbearing, but not childbearing for calamity. That term calamity means sudden disaster. Is there calamity in the city and have not I, the Lord, caused it? Right? Is there a sudden disaster in the city that God hasn't been sovereign over? Here it says, they won't bear children for calamity. They won't bear children expecting a sudden disaster. Israel's constantly on the edge. They're on their tiptoes. They're always ready for sudden disaster because they're constantly barraged. But here, they will not bear children for calamity. They will not bear children with the expectation that an enemy's at the gates or that they're about to flee for their life. Who could this be, by the way, that are mortal in the second advent of Christ, living long but not immortal lives and having children? Well, I don't want to explore that too in detail, but Isaiah has pictured them as a remnant from all the nations who have been brought in. And Matthew 25 speaks of it this way, when the Son of Man comes to take his glorious throne, so the second advent, he gathers the nations together and separates them sheep from goats. The goats get cast into eternal punishment. The sheep get entrance into the kingdom age as mortals. based on their treatment of the least of these brethren of mine in that chapter. And they are able to live extended lives in this semi-glorified state with longevity of life, but also repopulate the earth. Isaiah has pictured it this way. He says, you're going to have to expand the borders of your city. Y'all remember this? You're going to have to expand your territories because you're going to be having some children and you're going to fill up the place and you're going to fill up the land. So we have a time of renewal. We have a time of rejoicing, of longevity, of life, of security, of prosperity. And there's two more characteristics of this second advent of Christ that we find in verses 24 and 5. And there are really two parts of one characteristic, and that is reconciliation. First, we see in verse 24, a reconciliation of God and man. It says in verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. There's a reconciliation, a reestablishment of the fellowship, the friendship, the relationship between this people who have been wayward and cursed and scattered and dispersed with their God Yahweh. And it's shown to us through prayer, description of prayer, access in prayer, and response in prayer. God will hear and answer their prayer even before they call. While they are still speaking, God answers them. Contrast that to Daniel chapter 10. Go home and read that this afternoon, and you're going to find this. Daniel prays, and when he prays, Gabriel, the archangel, is sent, but delayed, because he had to do battle with the prince of Persia. And until Michael came in, Michael's kind of a warrior angel. Gabriel's a messenger angel, so Michael's a little bit tougher. And Michael comes and he puts down the prince of Persia, and then Gabriel can complete his message. See, in the old times, there was the possibility of delay. They had to be a go-between, this angel in response to give them a verbal message, all these things. But at this age, there's direct access and quick access to God, perfect reconciliation. Do you and I have the first fruits of this? Please say yes. As the Spirit of God indwells us, we have access directly through the blood of Christ, Hebrews says, to the throne room of grace. And when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays on our behalf. And we get the answer even before we have the prayer. Sometimes I just don't know what to pray. You ever sit down and say, I need to pray, but I don't really know how or what to pray. I just feel like I need to pray. And you just close your eyes and say, God, comma. Spirit is having this direct link, and God has given you exactly what you need. This speaks of Israel having that same type and a fullness of it alongside us. After all, they are given the Spirit of God in the new covenant, according to Isaiah, during this age as well. The second reconciliation we see in verse 65 is really amazing. It brings us back to the garden, to the restoration of creation. It brings us to the things that were before the fall. And really, that's a description of this whole passage, isn't it? This garden-like, Edenic-like state where man was placed in the garden to rule. The second Adam will be back to earth to rule. There will be perfect joy, longevity of life, which is kind of the almost back to what it was of immortality. Security, perfect relationship to God. Even here, verse 25, there's a restoration of an Edenic-like state of creation itself. As we read in chapter 11 of Isaiah, so also here in brief form, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no harm or they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The second advent of Christ will be the inaugural state of the eternal. The Davidic reign of Christ, the messianic reign, will bring about the semi-glorification of the earth as it was created and as it was meant to be. Wolf and lamb graze together. Lion eating straw like an ox. snakes eating dust as per the curse in Genesis 3. Animosity between natural predator preys will be restored to peace. When Christ is in his kingdom, even the animal kingdom is transformed. Isn't that amazing? Now, some have spiritualized this and said, wolf and lamb, well, that's really just Paul going to the Gentiles. I don't see it. I take it as a natural description of what will be at Christ's advent. I take it as straightforward. I like what S. Lewis Johnson says about this. He says, you know, if I go to heaven and God confronts me about my taking wolf and lamb lying together as a wolf and a lamb being friends reconciled again, and he says, how could you get it so wrong? I'll just tell God, sorry, Lord, I just took you at your word. It's just a straightforward reading. These are seven characteristics of the return of Christ. The second advent of Christ. Not yet the eternal state. All glorified, no death, no birth, but on the way there. The hope of Israel, the hope of the church, the hope of you and me. The state of the world today, we need this. The state of the world today, we long for this and pray for this. If you let it, the state of the world today will eat you alive. It will fill you with despair and anxiety. But we are a people of hope. Hope that God has a plan. Hope that God will accomplish all and exactly his purpose, bringing about the restoration of all things. How do we have this hope? Because of passages like this that are given to us to stir a longing in our hearts. You know, the most despairing people of this world and the people who despair the most of this world ought to be, if they're a Christian, the most heavenly minded people on this world. If you are sick and tired of the way things are today, your mind should always be on the coming of Christ, heaven, kingdom, eternity. And if you, in fact, are heavenly minded, Christ minded, eternally minded, because the age we're living in is terrible, then you, of all people, should be the most evangelistic, the most heavenly minded, the most Christ-centered, the most pursuing of heavenly treasures, and the least likely to actually get caught up into the despair. In other words, the despair is a gift. The troubles of this world is a gift to drive our mind's future. Every time you read this age, this world, think the age to come, the world to come. Meantime, while we wait the coming of Christ, that we echo the Revelator, Maranatha, may he come quickly. And in the meantime, we do what we are called to do, right? We are ambassadors of Christ. We are those who herald the coming of Christ. We prepare the way of the Lord. We evangelize the lost. We share the gospel with a world that lives in that state of despair. And if you haven't gone out there and shared the gospel, my question to you is, why not? Why not? Could it be that you are not longing for his coming as much as you claim you are? Lord, come, but not yet. Be found doing that which we are called to do. Let's pray. Father, as we study from Isaiah 65 and we see these seven characteristics of the second coming of Christ, we, along with Israel, accept them as our hope. We long for this age of gladness and rejoicing, this time of longevity of life for the mortals, an age that it says in the New Testament, we as Christians will come along with Christ to reign alongside Christ. An age of amazing restoration, even of the animal kingdom, to what you, God, have intended for it. An age of newness. And as we turn our eyes upon this world, we cannot help but see the troubles and the difficulties and the despair. We're thankful, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ and the salvation we have through His sacrifice on the cross. And I pray, Father, that we, redeemed in Christ, will live out our called role to ambassadorship to those who are lost and desperately in need. We thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we pray, Father, that we would that Your Spirit would continue to show us and teach us from it day by day as we ponder these things and study it for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we'll be transformed for the glory of Your Son and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.